Well, good morning, and welcome to the second hour Sunday School. You know, when I was working on the lesson this week, and of course when I was studying, I was trying to come up with a title for the lesson, and if you look there in your notes there, you see a title. This past week I was listening to a sermon by a friend of mine, and he was telling the story when he was a young child, or when he was in school. He's going to a private school, and one of the things they would do always is pray before snacks. And he said one time they were praying before the snack, teacher's praying. When teacher got through praying, one of the little girls, of course, with a bow in her hair, says, "Mrs. So-and-so, do you know that Byron had his eyes open during the prayer?" Well, of course, the point is, how did she know, right? And so when I was titling today's lesson, I put "The Real Wisteria Lane," and I thought, some of you will have no idea of what that means whatsoever. And for those of you who do know what it means, you had your eyes open during the prayer. I will admit that I've never watched the program, but I do live and I do have a TV set and we do see commercials and I do read the newspaper. And so I do know a little bit about the program. When you walk through chapters 28 through 31, it is amazing some of the similarities that you see between our world today and what was going on there. I mean, many TV programs have these fictional characters, and they really show how they react to the situations within their life and the circumstances that go on within their lives and the circumstances with each other. And most of these programs deal with people's lives, and it shows lying, deception, manipulation, affairs, everyone out for themselves type lives that people live. That's really what these programs are about. You couldn't have a better section of Scripture, if that's what interests you, to go through than this. I mean, you'll see all of what I just said right here in Scripture. And the real question, of course, that we have is, why is it here? I mean, when you really think about it, why does Moses, why does God put this in Holy Scripture for us to see? I mean, what did the reader of Moses' day understand from these passages? And what should we understand from these passages and learn from these passages as we walk through them? Now, let's review just a little bit so we kind of got our mindset as to where we are. You remember Abraham back a while back, he sends out his servant to get a wife for his son Isaac. His son Isaac's about 40 years old, and he finds a wife for his son, Rebekah, and he pays a dowry for her. Abraham pays a dowry for her, and she comes back, and she marries Isaac. And they wait 20 years, and after 20 years, they have a set of twins, right? Jacob and Esau. And we kind of went through that in the last couple of weeks. You remember Jacob and Esau? Esau is favored by his father. We said he's a man's man. He's an outdoorsman. Whereas Jacob is a mama's boy. I mean, he's in the kitchen. He's cooking. He just is a mama's boy. And we walked through it all, and we said when Isaac is about 137 years old, he decides to give his blessing to Esau, even though he knows that he's supposed to give it to Jacob. He defies God and says, "No, I'm going to give it to Esau instead," and he schemes and manipulates and deceives and decides he's going to give it to Esau instead. But Jacob was the one who was to receive the blessing, and Rebekah, of course, overheard the conversation, remember, and she decides she's going to come up with her own scheme. And her and Jacob scheme together, and they manipulate the situation. And Esau doesn't receive the blessing. Jacob receives the blessing from Isaac instead. And when we ended last week's lesson, we talked about how that Jacob, once he received the blessing, he didn't know what to do next. And Esau came in and said, wait, give me the blessing. Give me one more blessing. Please give me the blessing. But he wasn't real repentant. In fact, we ended it last week with saying, he wants to kill his brother. But then if you notice the very end of the chapter, in chapter 27, it kind of ends with kind of an amazing statement. Rebekah's gone to her son Isaac and said, "Look, you need to go away. Your brother's going to kill you if you don't go away. So just go away for a few days, and after a few days it'll blow over and everything will be all right. And then you can come back home. Mama's going to take care of this and you'll be all right." Now remember we said he's how old? 77. 77 years old. He's 77 years old and Mama's still taking care of things, but that's another story. I mean, the soap opera really kind of begins here. Look at chapter 27, the last verse. Rebekah says to Isaac, I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of the land, which what good will my life be to me? Why does Rebekah say that? I mean, she's just told Jacob he's going to have to leave for a few days. She's sending him away and telling him you've got to leave for a few days or your brother's going to kill you. Why does she say this to her husband Isaac? Well, understand, she has no real authority, right? I mean, she really can't send her son away. So what does she have to do? She's got to get his dad to say, you need to go away somewhere. And she goes to his father and says, look, you've got to send him away so that he can find a wife, because if he marries someone from here, I'll die. It'll just kill me if he marries someone from here. I don't want to live if he marries. Basically what she's saying is, if mama ain't happy, nobody's happy, right? And Isaac goes, you're right. And if you look at the very first verses of chapter 28, that's exactly what he does. He said, let's send them away. Let's make mama happy. And so that's what he does. In the first 9 verses there of chapter 28, you see him giving the blessing to Jacob. And this time he really does give the blessing to him. There in verse 4, he says, may he also give to you the blessings of Abraham. He's giving him the covenant blessing there. But as you walk on through it here, you find out a little more about what's actually happening. He sends them away, and you find out where he's sending them to, and then find out how Esau responds to it. This has been the subject of much debate between many. I mean, I read through many commentaries, and many of them were different as to what was actually going on here. Here's what's basically happening. Esau, in verse 6, says, now Esau saw that Isaac had been blessed by Jacob and sent away to Paran to take for himself a wife from there, and that he blessed him and charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. What some commentators would say here is, Esau didn't know any better. Esau didn't know that he wasn't supposed to marry a Canaanite. That's why, if you go back to chapter 26, the very last verse there, in verse 34, he marries 2 Canaanite women, not one, but 2 Canaanite women. And what they say is, he didn't know any better. No one had ever told him. And what their point is that Isaac and Rebekah were very bad parents. They did a very poor job of parenting, which in many cases they did. I mean, they were showing favoritism among their children, things. But is that really the case? Does he really not know that he's supposed to, not supposed to marry a Canaanite? Now, when you begin to think about this, you remember the story of Abraham and Rebekah? Remember we just mentioned it a while ago? You remember how Abraham decided to get Rebekah for Isaac? He sent his servant over there to do it. And why did he do that? So that Isaac wouldn't marry a Canaanite. Do you think, I mean, you understand, they didn't have TV, they didn't have radio, they didn't have newspapers. They actually had conversations with each other. They told stories. They said, here's what happened. I mean, families sat around and discussed things. Do you think in all his years, it's been 70-something, that he's never heard the story of how Isaac got his mother, Rebekah? Well, certainly that would be, I mean, you just really, there's no way that could have happened. Certainly he knew the story as to how Isaac received Rebekah and took her as his wife. And so with all of that, you know he knew he was not supposed to marry a Canaanite. Now, as you keep walking through it, though, it gets even better. Look in verse 9 there of the same chapter. He says that when he found all this out, Esau went to Ishmael and married, besides the wives that he had, and he married the daughters of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister. So what has he done? He's gone out and married some of Ishmael's grandchildren now. Now there again, the commentators would disagree on it. Some would say, well, what he's doing now is he's trying to please his dad, because he's learned that he's not supposed to marry a Canaanite, so what he's going to do is marry the descendants of Ishmael. And so he's trying to please his dad one more time. But please understand, he knows who Ishmael is. He knows what Ishmael has become, how that he is a godless person. He knows by marrying Ishmael's grandchildren what he's doing. It's as if he's taking, to me, a knife and sticking it in his dad's side and twisting it one more time and saying, let me get you just one more time. And that's what he does. And so you see the soap opera kind of building, right? I'm going to do just a little bit more to get back at my mother and my dad. They don't like me. They like Jacob better. They're giving him the blessing. Let me get back at them any way I can. And that's exactly what he does. Now, as we keep going to the next verses here, verses 10 through 22, we've got Jacob's ladder. Many of you may have sung that song as a child, or you've sung it to your children. We're not going to do it today. But as you walk through these verses here in 10 through 22, what you find out is that Jacob's left his father, and he's about 45 miles away from them. It's about a three-day journey. He's about 3 days out from where he began. Now, this is what you need to have in your mind as you think about this story. Jacob's all alone. Jacob's all alone for the first time ever in his life. He's never left home. He's never been far away from him. He's never been by himself. He's always had servants around him. He's always had mama around him. And he's all by himself. And he's been out there for some 3 days. He's lived a privileged life. I mean, his dad is wealthy. And suddenly he's out in the desert with no one, and mama's not there to save the day. So here he is at 77 years old. I mean, really, he's at his wit's end. He has nowhere to turn whatsoever. Esau's behind him, and he's thinking, Esau wants to be dead. He's probably going to come after me. So if I go back that way, I've got Esau. But if I keep going, where am I going? I don't even know where. I mean, you understand, they don't have maps back then. They don't have GPSs. They don't have those things where you can locate where you're going. He doesn't really even know who's ahead and what's going to be out there. And so he's certainly at his wit's end. And so what's he going to do? Well, look in verse 12 and see what it says there. And he had a dream. Behold, a ladder was set on the earth, which was the top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So here you have this picture. He's got this vision, a dream where angels are going up and down this ladder. And then in verse 13, he says, behold, God stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised to do. I mean, when you read through it there, notice how many times it says, I am God and I will do this. I will give you land. I will be with you. I will protect you. I will never leave you. I promise you this. Over and over and over, God says, I will, I will, I will, and I will do this. Now, Jacob's response to this is, well, you know what? I'm at the gateway of heaven. I mean, this is where people, when they die, this is where they go to heaven. People come to this spot and they go up this ladder in order to get to heaven. Now, we think of that and say, well, you know, that's kind of foolish. But understand, he doesn't have all of Scripture. He doesn't know what we know according to Scripture. And so he's thinking, this is the gateway to heaven. This is where people go into heaven. This is a phenomenal place. We need to build a place of worship here. And so he's really thinking about what he should be doing. Now, once again, let me assure you that commentaries differ as to what's actually happening here. Some would see this as Jacob's conversion, and they would point to verses 20 and 21. Let's just read those and see what it says there in verses 20 and 21. It says, then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God be with me and will keep me on this earth, on this journey that I take, and I will give and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. And what they would say is, you know, many times in Scripture, the word if there is translated since. And so if you use the word since there, since God has done this, and since God is doing this, and since God is doing that, then God will be my God. Now, as you read through that, certainly in some cases the word if is translated since, and therefore it could be correct, but I would disagree. And here's the reason why. I do agree that Jacob is seeing God here, and that God is being revealed to him here. But look again at the response, how he responds. His response to what God's going to do. And even if you want to use the word since, it's okay with me. Notice what he says. He says, if he will be with me. if he will watch over me, if he will give me food, if he will give me clothes. Everything is about who? Me. He is so totally self-consumed. He's not consumed by what God said. He's not consumed by what God's going to do. Certainly if you have just had an encounter with God that has changed your life, you would think he would be talking about God and what God is doing. But instead, everything seems to be focused on him. Now, before we all jump all over Jacob, isn't that what we do? I mean, don't we have a tendency to do the same thing? I mean, we rush into the presence of God with our minds on ourselves and what we want and what we need, and our prayer goes something like, give me this and give me that. Do it very quickly, God. And oh, by the way, God, in Jesus' name. And we have a tendency to do that. That's what Jacob's doing here. You see, the purpose of Jacob's vow here is to nail God down. That's what he's trying to do. He doesn't trust God. He's saying, God, if you can really do what you say you can do, okay, then I'll trust you. But you've got to prove to me that you can do what you say that you're going to do. And until you prove it, God, I'm not going to trust you. And so here's what Jacob's really saying to God. If you'll do what you say that you can do, God, then I will. And I made a list there in your notes. The first thing he says that he'll do is, God, I'll let you be my God. God, if you'll do what you say that you can do, then and only then will I let you be my God. Now please understand something. God was already his God. Whether he believed it or not, whether he trusted God or not, God was already his God. Whether he liked it or not, whether he wanted it to him to be his God or not, God was already his God. God said, I will, I will, I will. And what were the conditions for God doing that? Nothing. He said, I will do this, and I will do this, and I will protect you, and you'll come back to this land, and this I will never forsake you. I will be with you. Doesn't say, and you have to do these things. God's already his God, whether he wants him to be or not. Secondly, he says, God, I'll make you a house. Well, of course God didn't need a house. God didn't need a place for him to come and worship him. He wanted Jacob's heart, not a house. But what Jacob was doing is saying, you know, it's a whole lot easier for me just to build you a house instead. It would be easier for me to give you something physical, something tangible, than for me to give you my heart. And so that's what he's willing to do, is build him a house. And then lastly, he says, I'll give you my money. Here's what Jacob's really doing. He's bargaining with God. That's what he did with Esau, right? And he thought he could do the same thing with God. He could just bargain with God. God, the more you give me, the more I'll give you. God, the more you do for me, the more I'll do for you. And he says, God, I'll just make this deal with you. What seems so clear to me is that Jacob hasn't got it yet. I mean, he just doesn't understand it yet. He still doesn't understand. He still doesn't know what God wants from him. But the encouragement to us should be, of course, is what God said to him. Go back to verse 13. He says, I am the Lord. I'm the Lord. And then in verse 15, what does he say? I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you I will do. What a great comfort to us. Even though we want to bargain with God, even though we want to make a deal with God, even though we don't fully trust God, God says, I'm going to do what I'm going to promise, what I promised you that I'm going to do. Now, when you enter chapter 29, it seems as though God is saying, okay, you haven't gotten this yet. Okay, I gave you a chance for you to bow down before me, to trust me fully, and you chose not to do that. We could have done this the easy way. You didn't want to do it the easy way. You wanted to do it the hard way. So guess what, Jacob? It's fixing to get tough. Now, you thought things were bad before, but let me just tell you, Jacob, it's going to get really, really tough at this point in time. Listen to what one commentary said. I think I have it there in your notes. It says, unfortunately, Jacob was not very much a man of prayer. So he had to learn from Christ in another school. One many of us are quite familiar with, the school of hard knocks. It's a difficult academy. That's what he chose to do. And so Jacob's traveled now about 500 miles. He's about 500 miles. Remember, as I said, there's no atlas, there's no GPS. He doesn't have a tracking device to say, go to this spot at this point in time. I mean, it's taken him over a month to get these 500 miles. So the first thing he wants to know is, where am I? Am I at the right place? Am I where I'm supposed to be? Is this where I'm supposed to be? He learns that he's in the right place. In fact, if you go through the first few verses there, one of Laban's daughters are coming. Remember that's what Rebekah had said to him? Go to my brother Laban, find one of his daughters. And here he goes, and he gets there, and the shepherds that are there say, hey, look, you're in the right place. And not only that, but one of Laban's daughters is coming right now, and she's bringing sheep with her. He's just traveled this 500 miles. The verse 7 there just strikes me. Look at verse 7 and see what it says. It says, behold, it is still high day. It is time for your livestock to be gathered. Water the sheep and go pasture them. Now, why does he say that? Now, remember who he's talking to. He's talking to these shepherds that are there. And what would happen is there was this well, and this well had this big, huge rock in front of it. And each day, the shepherds would bring the sheep there, and at a certain time of the day, or when a certain amount of the shepherds got there, they would roll this stone away and let the water come out so they could water their flock. And what does Jacob say? Hey, it's the middle of the day. Go water your sheep right now so they can go back out and eat some more, and so they'll get fatter, right? What's he trying to do? Any of you ever dated someone who had an older brother, or a younger brother or a younger sister? He's trying to get rid of them, right? He's trying to, why don't y'all go out into the field? Why don't y'all go out into the pasture? Y'all need to get out here so that I can see this girl by myself. And that's exactly what he's saying there in verse 7. But notice what he does next. And so, as you continue to go through the verses there, notice what happens in verse 10. When Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob went up, rolled the stone from the mouth of the well, and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel, and he lifted his voice, and he wept. Why is he weeping? I mean, this is really kind of unbelievable. I mean, here he is weeping now, right? Think about what's happened. He's just traveled 500 miles. It's taken him a month. He's been all alone for a month. No one else around, right? No servants, no one else. He's never been all by himself. Mama's not there. How old is he? 77. And she is what? Beautiful. You would weep too. He's 77 years old. I mean, he sees this woman. Not only is it... he's been traveling, doesn't know for sure where he's even going, and then when he gets there she is, and she's gorgeous. And so here she is, and he begins to weep. I mean, the story gets better. What happens then next is they go to Rachel's house, they meet her dad, they meet her older sister Leah, verse 17. It says, now Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful of form and face. Folks, I read through commentaries. I mean, I read through pages concerning this. And what does this mean? She has weak eyes. Her name is Leah. Leah means wild cow. What does that mean? Wild cow. Okay? I mean, they had all the weak eyes. Didn't really mean that she was weak eyes. Doesn't mean that she was ugly. Doesn't mean... let me tell you what it means. When you read the passage there, it says she had weak eyes, but Rachel was beautiful. What does it mean? Rachel was better looking than Leah. I don't know if Leo was dog ugly. I don't know if she was ugly, but I know she wasn't as good looking as Rachel. And that's what it's telling us, is that Rachel was much better looking than Leah. And so he sees her. He doesn't think much about it because he doesn't want her. He wants Rachel, right? And so as you look at that and you say, okay, well, what happens next? Verse 18, now Jacob loved Rachel. So he says, I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel. Laban says, it's better that I give her to you than to give her to another man. Stay with me. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. Now what's going on here? Remember, Jacob doesn't have anything, right? He left in sin. What did he bring with him? Nada. He brought nothing but himself. He can't pay a dowry. You remember when Abraham sent the servant to get Rebekah? Here's the dowry. Here's the money. Come with me. He has nothing to give now, and so he agrees to work for him for 7 years. He has no dowry to pay. And so notice what it says there, though, that Jacob loved her. Now, when you go back to the story of Rebekah and Isaac, what it says concerning Rebekah and Isaac, it says he saw her, they married her, and then he loved her. But the story here, really, he loved her when he first saw her. It was truly love at first sight. And so when it says that, it seems that it's only days, these 7 years. He loved her so much that life's good. God's been good to me. He's given me Rachel, 7 years. That's nothing. I don't mind doing that whatsoever. Forget Esau. I mean, forget about all that lying, deception back there. I mean, forget about things that I connived with my mother to do and schemed with my mother to do. I'm finally getting a wife. I can't wait. And so when you look at the next verses there, in verses 21 through 25, they decide, okay, well, this is going to happen. So we're going to have a feast. I'm ready to get married. We're going to have a feast. That feast is going to last for a while. We can only assume that during this feast, of course, that they would serve wine during the feast. But we also know that they're in the desert. They're not at the Four Seasons somewhere, okay? They're in the desert. And so, of course, what ends up happening is it's dark. It's very, very dark. He's been waiting a long, long time. And if you go through the story, of course, wrong girl, right? Laban takes Leah, the ugly sister, and puts her in the same place. You assume she must have been wearing Rachel's clothes, the things that Rachel perfumed, so that she smelled like Rachel. She had her clothes on, those type things like that. It's very, very dark. There could have been wine involved. Whatever happened, he was deceived, right? He deceived him. Look at verse 21. Jacob says to Laban, "Give me my wife." He didn't say, "Give me Rachel," right? From Laban's point of view, he goes, "You just told me to give me my wife. You didn't say, 'Give me Rachel.' You said, 'Give me my wife.' Our custom is that the older sister has to marry first. Did I forget to tell you that? I'm so sorry. That's my bad. I'm sorry about that." And it's as if he just went, "Well, you know, you said give her. I gave you a wife. That's what you asked for. That's what I gave you." And as he does that, I mean, the thoughts had to have come flooding back to Jacob at this point in time. Esau's clothes, going into his dad, wearing the hair, the fur around the neck, deceiving his dad. All those had to come flooding back to him. I mean, he had been convinced that the end justified the means. You know, this is what God wants to happen. God wants me to receive the blessing, not Esau. And so the end justifies the means. And here he is. He's in love. He had tried to forget the deception, but God didn't forget. There were consequences to his sin. You remember what I said? You can do this the hard way. You can do this the easy way. And God says, okay. So what does Laban do? Notice verse 27. "Complete this week of one, and I will give you the other for the service which you serve me for another 7 years." Okay, okay. You love Rachel? Okay. Wait 1 week. After 1 week, then you can have Rachel. But you got to work for me 7 more years. Okay? You can have her, but you're going to have to work for 7 more years. And that's what he does. Then if you drop down to verse 30 there, it says, "So Jacob went into Rachel also, and indeed he loved her more than Leah, and he served with Laban for another 7 years." He loved Rachel more. And I never really thought about it a whole lot. How did Leah feel? Man. Now, of course, then you understand she is part of the deception, right? I mean, she did have to go along with it, right? She wanted to be married to Jacob also. She went along with it, but how does she feel in this situation? I mean, certainly you could say, well, she did it to herself, but how do you react? I mean, what would you do in that situation? You find yourself in a situation, maybe it's like Leo, that you put yourself in there, maybe you didn't put yourself in there, but you're in a bad situation with a spouse? What do you do? I mean, how do you react? You pray out to God, God, change this situation. God, change this situation. God, help me, please, right? Notice how she responds. Verse 32. Notice what she says in verse 32. Leah conceived, bore a son. Drop down there. It says, because God has seen my affliction. Because God has seen. Notice what it says. Excuse me. The Lord has seen. Notice it's in all caps there. That's the Hebrew word for Yahweh there. So it is the covenant-keeping God. Notice what she does in verse 33. Same thing. Because the Lord has heard. Verse 35. I will praise thee, Lord. Who did God hear? When she says in verse 33, it's because God has heard. Who does he hear? Her. Who else is praying this? She's the one praying to God. She's pouring her heart out to God. She's broken. She's contrite. God has been good to me. Leah's in a bad situation. She's unloved. She's treated badly. God, you need to change some things. God, you need to make this better, God. And what does God do? Does God change the situation? No. What he did, though, was he changed Leah. He changed Leah. He gave her grace to live a life that was less than a perfect situation to live in. He multiplied her joy there in childbirth. He gave her sons who became the father of a Jewish nation. Now you think about that. He gave her a son that was Levi. Levi is the father of the priestly nation, right? He gave her Levi. Folks, even more than that, he gave her Judah. Who is Judah? The line of David, right? The line of Christ. Well, now, if you were God, who would you give it? Wouldn't you have given Judah to Rachel? I mean, that's the one that Jacob loved. You would think that the line of Christ would flow from Rachel, not from Leah. What ends up happening here is God changed Leah. She becomes the godly wife, not Rachel. She gives Jacob a total of 6 sons. I mean, what a lesson for us today. God may not necessarily change your situation, but he can change you. See, what we always want God to do is change him, change her, change them. And God changes her instead. So how does Rachel respond to all of this? Well, that's where chapter 30 begins. Verse 1. What a great verse. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she says to Jacob, give me children or I die. Understand, having children was seen as a gift from God. It was seen as God showing favoritism towards you, with you being in favor with God. I mean, this is haunting to Rachel. She's beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, she is going slap nuts. I mean, she's losing it. Give me children or I'm going to die. Now, does she know where children come from? Well, absolutely. She knows they're a gift from God. She knows that God's the one who does it, but she's blaming God now, right? Give me children or die. If I don't have children, life isn't worth living. I'd rather be dead than not have children. I mean, that's basically what she's saying. Now, basically what Jacob's reply is there in the next few verses is, you're crazy. You're crazy. You know God is the one who does. I can't make you have children. You know God is. Have you lost your mind? What Rachel is doing here is rebelling against God. God, you're not fair. God, this isn't right. God, you're not good. God, I'm the beautiful one. God, I'm the one who should be having these children. God, I'm the one he loves. God, this isn't right. I mean, she's resentful because she doesn't get what she wants. And she doesn't get it when she wants it. And so she's resenting God. But understand what God's doing here. God's humbling her. Her beauty cannot give her the children. It cannot make things different. He's humbling her. He's teaching her humility. Well, how does she respond? Verse 3. And she says, here's my maid, Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I'll have children. Here's my maid. Certainly, she knew the story of Abraham, right? Certainly she knew the story of what happened there. Certainly she knew the result of his relationship with his wife's maid. I mean, certainly if she didn't, certainly Jacob did. Jacob should have said, no, you know, my grandfather tried this and it didn't work out too good. We don't need to do this. We need to wait on God. We need to be patient. We need to beseech God. We need to plead with God. We need to do just what Leah's been doing. We need to wait on Him. But I mean, it's like he's just a little whip dog. I mean, okay, if that's what you want, that's what we'll do then. Okay, you want me to go? Okay, I'll go with her then. And that's what he does. You want me to have a relationship with a maid? Okay, I will. And she has a son. Notice what it says in verse 7. Rachel's maid, Bilhah, conceived again, and she bore him what? A second son. It wasn't enough just to have a relationship with him one time and have a son. She had to have more relationship with him and have another son, right? So now what does Leah do? I mean, now here it is. She's had, at this time, point in time, she's had four sons by him. Now she sees Rachel's maid having two sons by him. What does she do? Well, evidently, I can't have children anymore, so something must be wrong. She's given four sons, but that isn't enough anymore. She's given four sons, but she's not willing to trust God anymore. Here, Leah's maid has given Jacob four sons. Verse 9. Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, and so she gave her maid Zilpah, and she gave her to Jacob as a wife. Drop down to verse 11. Not once, but then Leah said, how fortunate. So she named him Gad. Verse 12. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Not once, but twice. Eight sons, three different women. Even with all of this, even with wives giving their husband to other women, I mean, it hadn't got weird enough yet. Okay? You remember I said wisteria? It's going to get even weirder here in the next few verses. In verses 14 through 21, it's really amazing. Let me just kind of sum it up for you. Leah's son Reuben goes out. And he goes out in the field and he finds what were known as mandrakes. Mandrakes were these small, orange, berry-like fruit. And it was believed that they would cause you to become fertile. And so Rachel, of course, says, duh, this will be a good idea. I need to get those. Reuben brings them back to Leah. Rachel finds out about it. And Rachel says, hey, I want those. I need those so that I can have a son, so that I can give him a son. And so she goes to Leah and says, hey, look, I really want these. I want to become pregnant. I really want these mandrakes. Let me have them. Leah says, are you nuts? Are you crazy? There's no way I'm giving them to you. And Rachel says, well, all right, here's what I'll do. I'll let Jacob sleep with you again if you'll let me have them. Rachel says, sure. And so that's what they do. And so she gives the mandrakes to Rachel. Jacob comes in from work, verse 16. Jacob comes in from the field. He's been working all day. Leah says to him, hey, bud, you must come into me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes. I have bought you. Getting pretty weird now, right? I mean, and so what happens, of course? Verse 17, another son comes along, right? Keep going. Verse 19, she conceives again. Another son. He didn't go in one time, more than once, because he's got two more sons now, right? Jacob now has 10 sons, and if you keep reading there in the next verse, verse 21, she has a daughter. He has at least 10 sons and at least one daughter at this point in time. Now, if you jump over way ahead, and we'll get to it later on, chapter 46 or so, it actually tells us he ends up with 33. 33 children is what he's going to end up with. Amazing. Verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. Apparently, Rachel had gotten to the end of her rope. Finally, she said, you know, I just can't manipulate God. I've tried everything there is to try. You know, I've bought the mandrakes. I've done this, and nothing's worked. Finally, she just gave up and said, okay, God, it's you. I'm tired of trying to manage this thing. I'm tired of trying to scheme this thing. And she cried out to God. And God, it says, God remembered her. God heard her. Finally, she recognizes that God is God and not her. I mean, that's really what it boils down to. God's sovereign and she's not. We simply have to trust Him. And that's not what she had been doing. Now, in the rest of chapter 30 there, Jacob's going to work six more years for his father-in-law, Laban. God's going to prosper everything Jacob touches. Everything he touches turns literally to gold. But what is God's will for Jacob? What does God want for Jacob? Go back to the promised land, right? God's will is for him to go back to the promised land. Now, how is Jacob to know what it is that he should do? How do we discern what God's will is for us? And I've listed some four things there in your notes. The first one says, have a desire. In chapter 30, verse 25 and 26, we read, now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob says to Laban, send me away that I may go to my place and to my own country. Give me my wives, my children from whom I have served you, and let me depart. For you yourself know my service which I have rendered unto you. It's been 20 years. It's been 20 years. 7 years for first wife, 7 years for Rachel, 6 years for working. It's been 20 years. I've been here 20 years. Let me go. And he says, Jacob's been patient. Jacob's been waiting. But he's got a desire to leave. He wants to go back home. You see, he has a definite conviction concerning what God desires for him to do. That's what you have to have. You've got to have a desire of what God wants you to do. And you've got, in other words, instead of just coming up on a whim, it's something that God has laid upon you. And you go, well, how do you know if God's laid it upon you or not? Well, the next thing we would say is circumstances. Look in chapter 31, verses 1 and 2. Now Jacob heard the words of Laban's son, saying, Jacob has taken away all that was our father's, and from what belonged to our father he has made all this wealth. Jacob saw the attitude of Laban, and behold, it was not friendly towards him as formerly. He'd waited 6 more years. It's been 20 years. Now their attitude towards him is going, hey, he's taking what would be ours. He's stealing from us. We've got to do something about it or else he's going to take everything that we have. And so the circumstances of his life now are starting to change. Whereas things were fine before, most commentaries would agree that when Jacob first gets there, Laban doesn't have any sons whatsoever. He only has these daughters. That's why Rachel is out being the shepherdess, leading the sheep. By now, he's had some sons, and his sons have come along now and said, look, we've got to stop this. And so the circumstances of his life are changed, and they're pointing him in a new direction. The outward circumstances of life. So first we would say you have to have a desire. Then the circumstances of life begin to point you in a different direction. The third thing we would say is wait on God. Notice verse 3. And the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. Pretty specific there, right? Go home. God says, look, it's been long enough. Go home. God speaks to him directly through his word. That's how he speaks to us. He doesn't come and speak audibly to us. He doesn't come to us in visions or dreams any longer. He comes to us in his word and says, this is what you should do. Now, let me caution you against something here. What many have a tendency to want to do is open your Bible and go, okay, I'm going to look for a word from God, and there it is in 2 Corinthians 13. That's what God said to me. God doesn't just speak to us in a mystical manner. God speaks to us through his word as we read and study his word. And so wait on God as God speaks to you through his word. Not something mystical, something that you feel inside. Have a desire. Circumstances of your life point you in that direction. God speaks to you. And then lastly, seek the input of others. Notice what he does. Folks, this is really unheard of. Verse 4. So Jacob sent and called for Rachel and Leah to his flocks. He speaks to his wives concerning this. Folks, in this society, this is unheard of. For him to ask his wives what they think they should be doing, he's seeking their counsel as to what they should be doing. This is what I think we should be doing. If you look through the next verses there, verses 5 through 13, he basically says, here's what's happened. I've been doing this, I've done this, your dad's done this, now your dad's prospered, and he's prospered, and this has all happened. What should we do? And notice what they say in verse 14. Rachel and Leah say to him, do we still have any portion or inheritance in our father's house? Are we not reckoned by him as foreigners? For he has sold us, and he has also entirely consumed our purchase price. If you read verse 16 there, surely all the wealth which God has taken from our fathers belongs to us and our children. Now then, do whatever God has said for you to do. This is confirmation. He's gone and sought the counsel of others. Now he's gotten confirmation of it, and they're saying, that's what you should do. Let's go. The circumstance, you had a desire, the circumstances of life are directing us this way. God has spoken to us through His Word now. Now the counsel of others is saying, let's do the same. So that's what they do. Look in verse 17. Jacob arose, put his children and wives on the camels, and he drove away all of his livestock, all of his property which had gathered, his acquired livestock which he had gathered in Paddan, to the land of Canaan, to his father Isaac. When Laban had gone to shear his flocks, then Rachel stole the household idols that were her father's, and Jacob deceived Laban, the Aramean, not telling him that he was fleeing. And then in verse 21, so he fled with all that he had, and he arose and crossed the Euphrates River, and set his face toward his country, toward the hill country of Gilead. Jacob got everything that he possessed, and some more. We'll cover that next week. And he takes off for home. He got everything that he had, children, livestock, everything that he had, and he takes off for home. Now here's the real question for this whole lesson. Why? Why does Moses record all of this? Is it just for the sake of recorded history? I mean, is it just so that we'll know what happened? Is that the only reason? As I was contemplating through that this past week, I thought of 2 Timothy 3:16, all scriptures inspired by God, profitable, and it says, for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. If you really believe that, there has to be more to it than it's just history. There has to be more to it than it's just information for us. There has to be something other than just a record. So what is it? That's not a rhetorical question, that's a real question. Why is it here for us? Your thoughts. And you can just guess. No thoughts. I mean, is it just there for good reading? I mean, pretty good soap opera. What did the reader of Moses' day understand that we miss? Certainly you could say what? The sovereignty of God, right? Certainly you would see the sovereignty of God in it. This one's having children, this one's not, this one has children, this one doesn't. Certainly you could see God's hand, the sovereignty of God in it, but is that really what the children of Israel would have got from it? Let me give you a verse, Leviticus 18:18. You don't have to turn there. It says, you shall not marry a woman in addition to her sister as a rival while she is alive. Certainly a lesson to be learned there, right? Don't marry your wife's sister when you're married to your wife, because they'll just compete with each other and won't be good, so don't do that. But is that really all he's saying? That's in Leviticus, so certainly the children of Israel would have understood that. Think about Moses' audience. It's the children of Israel. They've been in captivity for 400 years. Been in slavery for 400 years to the Egyptians. Why? Because God had said they were going to be in slavery. But now all of a sudden they've been freed. And why were they freed from slavery? Because they were God's chosen. They were God's chosen people. No other reason. There's no other reason whatsoever that they were freed from slavery other than they hadn't done anything to warrant God freeing them. It was just God's chosen people. Understand what's going on with them. And it's the same thing that goes on with us. When they begin thinking about it, we're God's chosen people. We've been freed. God's chosen us instead of them. You know, God's really blessed us. Things are really going good in our life. I mean, we're making money. Our family's healthy. My spouse loves me. My children are okay. We have the best church anywhere around. Things are really going great. Go back to verse 7 again of chapter 31. And I really believe this is the answer to our question of why is it here. This is Jacob talking to his wives, Rachel and Leah. He's telling them, of course, what's happening. He says, your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. What's missing there? He's telling them what Laban has done that was bad, right? What's missing? His what? His deception. he doesn't mention Laban's deception whatsoever. He doesn't mention what Laban did by sending Leah in there and giving him the wrong wife. He doesn't mention it. Why? He had done the same thing, right? He had done the exact same thing. And so he doesn't mention it whatsoever. He leaves it out. He realizes the depth of his own sin, the consequences of his own sin, and he leaves it out. You see, what's happened is he's been humbled at this point in time. Jacob has. I mean, that had to greatly humble him when he saw that. He went, man, I thought nobody would get hurt by this. I thought the end justified the means. Now it's happened to me. That's not the way it is. And if you go through verses 8 through 13 there, he says, look what God has done. Over and over and over, he says, God's done this, God's done this, God's done this. I didn't do it. I had nothing to do with it whatsoever. God did it. He's given all the credit to God. It's as if he's saying, even with someone like me, look what God did. I mean, I deceived my own brother. I deceived my father. I have done this over. Even with someone like me, God has even blessed me, even when I don't deserve it. I think I got it. I think I can handle it now. You know, I think I've got a pretty good handle on what it is that God wants me to do. And I'm ready to do it, okay? I've got it now. Read verse 3 again in the same chapter. The Lord says to him, return to the land of your fathers, to your relatives. And what does he say? I'll be with you. Go home. Don't worry about it. I'm going to protect you. It'll be okay, right? And then when you read verse 20, Jacob deceived Laban by not telling him he was leaving. But God's going to be with me, right? God's going to protect you from Laban. You don't have to worry about it. God's not going to lay a hand on you, but he's what? Back to the same old Jacob. Over here he says, look, you know, I think I've got it. I've got it. I've got it down. Okay, God, this is what you want me to do. This is how I'm supposed to respond. This is what I'm supposed to be doing, God. I've got it. I've got it. I've got it. And within just a little short time later, he's going, hadn't got it, God. Hadn't got it whatsoever. Moses is saying to the Hebrew children, you're just like Jacob. When you stop trusting God and you start trusting yourself, you're going to fall back into sin. Moses is warning them to humble themselves before a holy God. He's saying, look, don't do what Jacob did. Don't allow patterns of sin to develop in your life. Confront those patterns of sin. I mean, it's the same for us today. You know, we have a tendency to go, okay, you know, this in this one instant, you know, it'll be okay just this one time. After all, God wants me to be happy. And so we do it. Or, I probably shouldn't do this, but, you know, I think it'll be okay this time. You know, it really does help some other people. You know, my kids, they really need this. My wife, my spouse, it'll make her happy. You know, this will help my business. This will make my life easier. And we just start going through it, and we start justifying it just like Jacob did. You know, I love my church, and I go to church on Sunday, and I'm trying to do what God wants me to do. I'm doing the best that I can. I know I don't spend a whole lot of time in His Word. I know that. But, you know I don't spend a whole lot of time in prayer like I probably should. But I'm going to get better at it. Things are going to change. That's what Jacob was doing. Jacob was always saying, things are going to get better. I'll do better. I'll do better. I'll do better. And what Moses is saying to the Hebrew children, what Moses is saying to us is, that's the way you are and that's the way you're going to be. You see, if you don't change the pattern of your life, things aren't going to be any different. If you just keep doing the same old things that you've been doing, nothing's going to be different about your life. If you keep feeding your mind the same things that you've been feeding your mind, nothing's going to change about what you're feeding your mind. If you keep associating with the same people, if you don't change your current habits, the way you act, the way you react, your attitude, nothing's going to change. I mean, how are things going to be different? And we look at Jacob and we go, man, I just can't believe he would do this and he would just do this and he would go from this woman to this woman. But he wasn't willing to change anything. You see, the simple answer to the question is, how are things going to be different? They aren't if you're not going to change something. If you just continue to live your life like you've been living it, just like Jacob did, just like the children of Israel did, nothing's going to change. So here's what you've got to do. Time in the Word, time in God's presence. Time in the Word, time in God's presence. If you're not willing to spend time in God's Word and time in God's presence, nothing's going to change about your life. It's going to be the same way it is. A year from now, you're going to be sitting around with your spouse going, I don't know why things aren't any better. It's the same as it. Because you didn't change anything. You've got to change time in the Word. You've got to change your time in God's presence. You go, well, I'm studying God's Word now, and I pray to God. But is it like Jacob? Or is it like Rachel? Give me children or I will die. I mean, is that what your prayer to God is? Is it resenting God? Is it saying, God, you're not fair. This is not right. Time in God's Word, time in God's presence is the answer to us changing the direction of our life. And it's the only answer. Let me close this in a word of prayer and then we'll come back for questions. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your Word. Father, it is so very convicting to us to study through your Word and to see ourselves in your Word. Father, we can look at the life of Jacob, we can look at the life of Leah and Rachel, Father, and we must admit we see ourselves more than we want to see ourselves there. Father, so often our life is not much better than a soap opera, Father, simply because we're not willing to make the necessary changes within our life. And Father, we would pray for Father, anyone here that doesn't truly know you this morning, they really don't have a true relationship with you. Father, we would pray for your grace and mercy within their life, Father, that you would reveal who you are to them and who they truly are. And then, Father, for those who do know you, Father, we would pray that the patterns of our life, Father, that the habits of our life would be patterns and habits of time in your Word and time in your presence. Father, help us not to emulate the life of Jacob, the life of Leah, and the life of Rachel. Father, help us to trust you in all that you say, all that you do, to realize that you are a sovereign, merciful God. Father, you are also our judge. And Father, we would pray that we would demonstrate ourselves faithful to you in all things. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.